Well, let's turn again in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 4. 1 Corinthians 1 and 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Leon Morris writes these words. He says, although much was amiss in the lives of the Corinthian believers, there is no reason for doubting that the Christian community at Corinth must have presented as a whole a marvelous contrast to their heathen fellow citizens. His thanks are not for anything that the Corinthians have done by their own efforts, but for what the grace of God given by Jesus Christ has accomplished in them. And Paul is going to correct the Corinthian church. And he is going to be straight with them. He is going to be to the point with them. He is not going to hold anything back. So serious were the spiritual deficiencies found in the church that Paul couldn't afford to beat around the bush, but he was going to be very direct. But before he does that, he wants to assure the Corinthians of his confidence in the genuineness of their faith, that they should not interpret his correction, as harsh as it might seem, as in any way conveying any idea of his doubt about the genuineness of their faith. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And that is the Lord's chastening of us, the Lord's correction, in this case, the correction of a church, in no way, shape, or form should give us the idea that the Lord loves us any less. Even though the Corinthians were very spiritually deficient, and even though we are often spiritually deficient in our lives, and the Lord may correct us, and it may be difficult to bear, it should in no way cause us to think that he somehow does not love us. And so in these verses, verses 4 to 9, Paul gives four expressions of thanksgiving for things he saw in the Corinthian church. And happily for us, things that are true of every believer that we also possess. And we too can give thanks for this, what we have in Christ. Four things, notice them. From verses 4 to 7, he speaks of their enrichment in Christ. Their enrichment in Christ. Verse 5 says that in everything ye are enriched by him, or in him is the better way of putting that. Their enrichment in Christ. And then in verse 7, he expresses thanksgiving for their expectation for Christ. They were expecting Christ in verse 7. So that she come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then they also enjoyed eternal security through Christ. Verse 8 says, "Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." God is faithful. They had eternal security through Christ. And then finally, in the last part of verse 9, he says they enjoyed fellowship with Christ. You're called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Enrichment in Christ, expectation for Christ, eternal security through Christ, and enjoyment with Christ. You know, now you'll notice how he brings everything back to the person of Christ. He wants them to understand that is their identity. That is what they possess. It's their relationship to the living Christ. That it wasn't just their own things that they could see among themselves. It wasn't just the people that they were eyeing in Corinth, or the preachers that they were eyeing in Corinth. That wasn't what defined them. What defined them was their relationship with Christ. Enrichment in spiritual gift in Christ. Verse 5 says that in everything ye are enriched by him. We notice that this is by grace. This is by grace. Verse 4 says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you in Christ Jesus. And we should never lose sight of the fact that we are objects of the grace of God. Anything that we are, anything that we possess, comes to us by his grace. It does not come to us because we have earned it. It does not come to us based on our behavior, based on our works. It comes to us on the basis of grace. As we mentioned earlier, the Corinthian believers came out of that sinful society. You may recall this. These verses over in chapter 6, Paul says this, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." It's only only by God's grace could people be delivered from that awful list. The fornicators, the idolaters, the adulterers, the effeminate, the homosexuality, the thieves, the covetous, so on and so forth. They were up to their eyeballs in that lifestyle. And by God's grace, through the preaching of the gospel, they were delivered from it. So he reminds them that everything that they have has come to them by grace, and it was costly. It was costly. You likely remember this verse. We often quote this verse, and sometimes in our remembrance meeting, and likely familiar with it. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It reads like this. "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich." That's a staggering verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he was rich in glory. He was rich in eternity. He was rich in power. He was rich in honor. He was rich, the Lord Jesus Christ, before he came into this world. Yet, for your sakes, he became poor. He became poor. Not just that he was momentarily inconvenienced. He became poor for you and for me. That you, through his poverty, might be made rich. He exchanged his riches for poverty, that you might exchange your poverty for riches. Sometimes people complain in their work that they aren't getting paid enough. And they say, "I'm making the boss rich. I'm making the company I work for rich. I'm making the other guy rich. And I'm not getting anywhere. I should be paid more." Sometimes people think like that. And there's something about a sense of injustice, isn't there, that we feel. That if somebody is getting an advantage and we're the one bearing the cost of it, doesn't seem right, does it? Doesn't seem fair. Something in us that kind of just responds to that, say, that doesn't seem fair. That this person should be made rich, and yet he's being made rich, or she's being made rich, but I'm being made poor in the deal. It's one thing if we're both getting rich, or we're both getting poor. Misery loves company, but when one's getting rich and the other's getting poor, and that's the cause and effect, there's something about that doesn't seem fair, does it? And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, by his grace, complete unmerited favor lavished out on each and every one of us. He became poor as he came into this world and took upon him the sin of the whole world. And he went to Calvary and bore it there for you and me. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples. You remember Thomas, he said, "Unless I see the print of the nails in his hands, and I see the wound in his side, and I put my finger into those wounds, I will not believe." Now, poor old Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas. And we sort of, you know, that doesn't give him good marks in our books, usually. But as I read that passage, and as I think about those words of Thomas, I sometimes wonder if maybe he had a little more perception than we're giving him credit for. The disciples told Thomas that they had seen the Lord. In the previous week, we saw the Lord. He's risen. We've seen him. Thomas says, "Okay, unless I see the print of the nails and the wound in his side, I will not believe." In other words, what Thomas was thinking, I suggest, is this, that when they said we've seen the Lord, it's possible that Thomas was thinking, well, what did you see? When you say you saw the Lord, did you see a spirit? Is that what you saw? What Thomas was saying, unless we see that body raised from the dead, then there is no message and there is no gospel. You see, to see a spiritual being after death, that's believable. But that wouldn't change the fact that death is an enemy to humanity. But when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in bodily resurrection, it was a complete and utter defeat for Satan. As the writer to the Hebrews would later write, he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And when our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he rose bodily, showing that he had conquered death for humanity, that death had been destroyed through his death at the cross of Calvary. And Thomas says, if I see a body with those same marks of Calvary, I'll know for sure that his message of salvation is true. His message of salvation is right, that he really is the resurrection and the life. And if we believe on him, we too will come into possession of eternal life. And Thomas got the message as he fell to his knees and says, "My Lord and my God." The Lord says to Thomas, "You have seen and you have believed." But Thomas, there's other people. And I say, blessed are those that have not seen and yet have believed. Our Lord Jesus Christ in his bodily form bears the mark of Calvary. John tells us in the book of Revelation, it was a lamb that sat upon the throne, a lamb as having been slain. He took upon himself something he never possessed before. He became a man. He has the marks of Calvary, and he will bear them for eternity. He was rich. He had no marks like that before. And yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Paul says, in everything ye are enriched by him. C.T. Studd made this famous remark, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." They were enriched, the cost to to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then these riches were not only costly, but they were complete. You'll notice verse 5 says that that in everything ye are enriched. Paul speaks about verse 7. He says, so you come behind in no gift. Ephesians 1 and 3, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. His letter to the Colossians 2 and Colossians 2 and 10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Complete in our riches in Christ. If a Christian feels unfulfilled or empty, it's because he is looking for it in the world. Emptiness in the world should drive us to fulfillment in Christ. If we feel empty, we feel unfulfilled, we feel incomplete, it's probably a sign that we're maybe looking for those things in the wrong places. We're looking for fulfillment in this world. We'll never find fulfillment in this world. We'll never find satisfaction in this world. There'll always be something wrong in this world. There's always a fly in the ointment somewhere. Life just doesn't work out in this world. We as Christian believers are oriented to an entirely different world, an entirely different way of living, an entirely different composition. This world is not our home. We are now oriented to eternity, and we will always feel a sense of disorientation, emptiness, and lack of fulfillment in this world. But we will find fulfillment in Christ. In everything, he says, ye are enriched by him. It is everything. It is all. You come behind in no gift. You do not lack any spiritual gift. I wonder, do we really appreciate all that we have in Christ? Or are we looking to the things of this world? The riches were costly by his grace. The riches are complete in every respect. The riches are found in Christ. It says in verse at the end of verse 4, he says, for the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. Some translations give us perhaps a better or more correct or more modern use of the preposition by. It should be in, really. It is in Christ. In other words, what he's telling us here is that it's not just that Christ is the one who gives it, that we receive it by Christ, but we receive it in Christ because we are in Christ. Because we are now found to be in him, we are in that environment. That's the oxygen that we breathe. We breathe that being in Christ. And all of our riches come because of our connection with Christ. Now again, he's affirming their connection to the Lord Jesus Christ, their unity in Christ. He's bringing this back again and again. And we'll see tomorrow how important that is as he deals with this matter of division. But he just layers it on one layer after another to show them that everything that they are and have comes by Christ. Christ himself, W.E. Vine says, Christ himself being both the sphere and the means thereof. It is in Christ. Christ is the source of their riches. Everything has to do with Christ. And then the fourth thing we notice about the riches is the content of those riches. What are those riches? What are those riches? You know, some poor Christians around have the idea that the Christian is to be rich in material things, or the Christian is to be rich in one's health, you know, the health and wealth gospel. And there's all kinds of well-meaning Christians who think that if you have faith, if you have the right kind of faith, you will become healthy and wealthy. That will be a sign of God's blessing, they will tell you. And you can watch them on the internet and on television and see people and churches preach this kind of message. Now, many of these, as far as I can tell, it would appear, some of them anyway, are probably genuine believers in Christ. They're probably saved people, but they've got their theology mixed up. They've got mixed up in their Bibles. and they confuse what God promised the nation of Israel in his care for the nation of Israel and what he's going to do for the nation of Israel in this world. They get that confused with what spiritual riches are in Christ for the church in this age. The Old Testament prophet spoke of a time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign on this earth. He is going to establish his kingdom, and the nation of Israel will be the head of that kingdom, the head of the nations, rather. And he will rule the world from the city of Jerusalem, and the nation of Israel will play a prominent role. They will be secure in their land, and they will have prosperity and health in the millennial reign of Christ. That the Old Testament prophets spoke of prophetically of an age yet to come. But that is not the character of the Christian church. The character of the Christian church lives in the spiritual realities. The prospect is heaven, and it is not the material, it is not the physical, it is not the health and wealth of this world. That's not where our riches lie. We walk by faith. We follow the pattern laid out in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. We look for a city whose builder and maker is God. We don't look for this world to be our home. And so our riches are not the material things of this world. But he says, he describes them for us this way. He says in verse 5, "In everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance or speech." That's the first thing. All utterance or speech. The word there is logos, the word of John 1. It is the outward expression. Again, Morris says it is the telling forth of the truth. We are rich in the possession of the telling forth of the truth. What we speak, the message that we give from the Word of God, we have confidence, is in fact the truth. It's true. There are certain things that are true. There are certain things that are not true. Truth is not a subjective experience. We don't have our own truths. You have a truth and I have a truth and the other guy has a truth. No, there is one objective truth to which we all must come to grips with. And this truth is found in the Word of God. And so we've been enriched in truth. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Ye shall know the truth," he says, "and the truth shall make you free." To know the Lord Jesus Christ is to be connected to the ultimate source of truth. Now again, thinking of the context of the Corinthians, they lived in a highly philosophical society. And the society ran on its philosophies and its human wisdom. And so this idea of knowing what is true, the true insight into things, was very popular in the culture. And so Paul is assuring the Corinthian believers that it's not the great Greek philosophers that are holding the truth. But he says, you have the truth. You have been enriched in Christ. You have been given him in all utterance to speak the truth. And then he says it is in not just utterance or speech or the word, but in all knowledge, the experiential knowledge, the inward apprehension or the grasp of the truth. One commentator put it this way: the Corinthians had something to speak about, and they could speak about it. They knew it, and they could speak about it. Now that gets me a little bit, because I have to ask myself the question, do I speak the truth in the world in which I live? Do I stand for the truth? When I have opportunity to speak it, do I speak the truth as a Christian? We're in possession of the truth. We know what's true. Do we speak what is true? See, we're living in a society now that is starting to penalize people who speak truth. And in fact, if things were to continue on unchecked, it is soon going to be criminal to speak truth. To say what is true is going to have consequences in our society. And so Paul reminds the Corinthians, they not only know the truth, but they can speak the truth. And the challenge is for us to stand today as not only possessors of the truth, but spokesmen of the truth. We notice that these riches that he speaks about were confirmed in them. He says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, or the testimony about Christ, the testimony to Christ. That is, it was established in their lives that they had had a genuine spiritual experience in Christ, that their conversion to Christ meant something. It was not something that could be set aside. It was not something that could be forgotten, but rather it was a confirmation of a genuine work of God. And then we also notice that it expressed itself in the charismata, the gifts of the Spirit, in verse 7. This was the confirmation of their enrichment. This was confirmation that a work of God had been done in their lives. They were in possession of spiritual gift. And later on in this epistle, as I'm sure you are aware, Paul will speak about spiritual gift in more detail and the dynamics of spiritual gift, and how spiritual gift works, that every believer is in possession of a spiritual gift, that God has a special work for you to do as an individual believer that you are especially equipped to do. We all can't do everything, and we shouldn't be discouraged about the things that we can't do. We shouldn't be envious of the things that others seem to do that we admire, but we should be concentrating on the things that the Lord has equipped us to do. Nobody is in possession of all the gifts necessary for the functioning of the body. No matter how accomplished a person we think is, nobody, absolutely nobody, is in possession of all of the gifts. The church is designed that we are interdependent one upon another. And the church functions in a healthy way when we realize what our gift is and we faithfully exercise that gift in the context of the local church. Christianity is not a solo mission. We are not designed just to function on our own, but we are designed to function in a fellowship one with another in the local church that we are connected to. Do you have a meaningful connection with your local church? Do you have an involvement in your local church? Is there something that you do in your local church for the Lord and for God's people? God has gifted every one of us in some way that we might function health as a healthy body. He says that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is in Christ and not in worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom is deficient and unnecessary. Their enrichment in Christ. And then they lived with the expectation for the coming of Christ. Expectation for the coming of Christ. We read that in the second part of verse 7. He says that so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word coming here is the word that is elsewhere translated revelation. And it means that, the revelation or the unveiling. Now, commentators differ as to what Paul is speaking about here. Some commentators think that he's speaking about the rapture of the church and suggest that there are times when the word is used in connection with the rapture of the church. Other commentators suggest that no, what he's talking about here is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know there are two aspects to his coming. We know he is going to come to take the church to be with himself at the rapture. We describe that as coming for the saints, coming for the believers. Now, Paul will speak about that later on in 1 Corinthians 15, and he speaks about it in 1 Thessalonians. That the Lord is going to come to the air and he is going to call believers to go to be with himself. We believe that is imminent. That is, it could happen at any time. It's not governed by signs. Some people look out and they cite world affairs and they say, well, the Lord's coming must be very soon. Well, really, that's got nothing to do with the Lord's coming. The Lord's coming is imminent. He could come at any time. And throughout the history of the church, he could come at any time. when God is going to initiate the further development of his purposes throughout human history. He is going to come to the air. He is going to miraculously raise those that have died believing in Christ. And he is going to change those that are living who are believers in Christ. And he is going to catch them away. They are all going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And for the very first time in all of human history, the entire church, from those first believers on the day of Pentecost to the last believer who puts his or her faith in Christ, will be found together in one place, in the air, that together we will go to meet the Lord. That's going to be a marvelous thing. We're going to see the apostles will be there. The great heroes of the church will be there. Right throughout its history, they are going to be raised. The incorruptible will be raised, and the mortal will be changed, and we will together go to be with the Lord, the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ. But then, after the tribulation period, the Lord is coming back again. He's coming back again, and he's going to come to establish his kingdom, and we will come with him on that time. And there it says, he is going to appear in power and glory. And that's why some commentators think that's what Paul is referring to in this verse. He's not referring to the rapture here. Not that he doesn't teach the rapture. He's just saying he's not referring to it here. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will appear in his power and glory. And the prophets speak about that. And the book of Revelation speaks about that. The disciples anticipated that. You remember how at the close of his ministry in Matthew, they asked the Lord, they say, what will be the sign of your coming and when will these things be? They were anticipating his coming in his power and his glory. Now, we don't have time to go into all the prophetic events that surround the coming of Christ, but there's coming a day when he will be revealed for who he is. And all of the hatred and animosity and contempt that men have had for Christ will be crushed in a moment when they will really see him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Satan's men will be absolutely and utterly crushed. And his devoted followers will be utterly crushed. And the people of God of that era will be delivered, and Christ will be seen. It's possible that this is what Paul is speaking about here, that you wait, you eagerly wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because you will see the vindication of Christ. Now the world holds us in contempt for following the Lord Jesus Christ. They think we are fools for following the Lord Jesus Christ. They are quite secure, even though it's a false security. They are quite secure in their own philosophies and wisdom, and they think we're fools for following Christ. But one day he is going to be vindicated for who he is. We affirm him to be on that throne of power and glory. We affirm him today to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but he's not seen that way by the world. And so Paul says that you're looking for his coming. You're looking for that day when Christ will be vindicated. This is all about the honor of Christ. And that's quite likely what Paul is speaking about here. W.E. Vine comments this way. He says, expectation of the Lord's return is a sure means of promoting progress in spiritual enrichment in the knowledge of God and spiritual power. The word here to wait, it really means to eagerly wait. To earnest expectancy. It's the idea of wanting this to happen. And I wonder, are we living with that in our view, that we're looking for that day when the Lord will come? Or are we too settled down in this world? Are we too comfortable in this world? Are we too at ease in this world? Do we have prospects in this world that we're hoping for? Rather than living with the expectation of the coming of the Lord, there's coming a day when he is coming. In light of his coming, then we are challenged to live and to work for him, to labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. The expectation for the coming of Christ. And then he reminds them, the third thing he was thankful for was their eternal security through Christ. Their eternal security through Christ. verses 8 and 9, verse 8 says, "Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I take that expression to be referring to the rapture and what will follow after the rapture, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a different word than the coming or the revelation of Christ. He says, "You shall confirm you unto the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." You'll notice, at least in the King James Version, it says that ye may be blameless, and it's italicized there, alerting us to the fact that they're only supplying that for the sense of English, but in reality, it's not there. And so you could read it this way, "Who shall also confirm you unto the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, there's no uncertainty that the Christian will be secure when the Lord returns. We are secure. We are blameless, finally, in that day. That's what our salvation gives us. It means that no charge can be brought against us because all of our sin has been dealt with at Calvary's cross. We are blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't maybe feel blameless, and we are often deeply conscious of our own failures in our walk with God. But ultimately, our sin is dealt with at the cross of Calvary, that our standing before God is not based on our own works, good, bad, or indifferent. Our standing before God is based upon what we are in Christ. And so, as we mentioned earlier, Paul is about to correct these Corinthians, and he's going to be very straight with them. But he's establishing beyond the shadow of any doubt that he knows that they're absolutely secure in Christ despite their spiritual deficiencies, despite their failures, despite their unfaithfulness. They are still absolutely secure in Christ because security in Christ is dependent on Christ, not upon us. They possessed, not only did they possess spiritual riches, but they could not lose them. And finally, he calls them to enjoy the fellowship with Christ. Verse 9 says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." You're called unto the fellowship of his Son. That is, the fellowship of his Son now. To have fellowship, to share in common, to have something in common, to communicate with one another. That's what fellowship is. Sometimes we say after a meeting there's going to be a time of fellowship. And that usually is a code word, meaning we're going to get something to eat. You know, that sort of gets our attention, doesn't it? But why do we say that? Well, we say because when we do that, we usually communicate with one another. We usually visit with one another. We share in common what we have in common. Well, he says here, you have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Fellowship with him. Here are some of the things Paul said of fellowship, with what fellowship with Christ meant. Fellowship of his sufferings, Philippians 3 and 10. Again, partakers of Christ's sufferings, 1 Peter 4, 12 to 14, 2 Timothy 1 and 8. In present witness and objects of hatred towards Christ, Colossians 1 and 24. In other words, we face the contempt the world has for Christ. As we stand for Christ, they will heap that contempt upon us as they heaped it upon Christ himself. We share in that. Romans 8, 17 and 18. It's a fellowship that is going to be compensated in future glory. Going to be compensated in future glory. What we know of sharing in the sufferings of Christ here and now is going to be made up to us in a future day. But now we are called to share in the fellowship with Christ. You remember how when Paul wrote, or John writes to the book of Revelation, and the Lord's message to the church at Laodicea. At the end of the church era, he's standing outside the church, knocking on the door and saying, "If any man will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." That's fellowship. I mean, the tragedy of that picture is this is the professing church that Christ is appealing to. I wonder, does he have to make that appeal to you and to me? Is my heart open for fellowship with the Lord? to really know what it is to have communion with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I have a time of fellowship with Him? Are there things that I'm bringing before Him in my life? Am I talking to Him about the things of life that concern me? Perhaps one of the reasons that we have difficulty and trial in life, so that we might be drawn to enjoy His fellowship and that He might show what He can do in our lives in all of these things. You see, if we just go sailing through life and everything's fine all the time, we're going to become quite independent from Him. But when we need Him, it draws us into fellowship with Him. Do I appreciate the fact that we have been called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, the Savior of the world, the One who is going to rule throughout all eternity, wants to have individual fellowship with you and individual fellowship with me. Enjoyment of the fellowship with Christ. So there we have Paul's thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for enrichment in Christ. Thanksgiving for expectation for Christ. Thanksgiving for the eternal security through Christ. And thanksgiving for enjoyment of fellowship with Christ. We'll continue, Lord willing, for those that will be here tomorrow, on this matter of the church divided. The church divided. And the correction, the solution that Paul offers for the Corinthian believers. Brother Jens.